Amen. You guys may be seated. And for those of you that are utilizing our children's ministry, we run that through first grade. And so you're more than welcome to take your children back there now. And for those of you whose children are staying in the service, if you didn't know this, we have a worship guide that they can use as well to go through the service and to help aid them to listen to the word being preached. And so we love having children in the service. For those of you with really young ones, if they get a little fussy in the service, that's okay. You can take them to our training room for a few minutes, get them calmed down, and then please join us back in here. They are most welcome in here with us. Allow me to read. So we've been working through chapter 18 of our confession. So our church's confession is the Second London Confession of Faith, London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we've been working through chapter 18 and the confession for us. It summarizes the Bible's teaching on a number of important doctrines. And we've been looking at the doctrine of the assurance of grace and salvation. And I want to read the last paragraph for us. This morning, which should be motivating to us, this paragraph should be motivating to us as Christians to seek our happiness in the triune God alone, knowing that this side of eternity, because we've been saved, because we have been made right with the Lord, that we truly can have assurance of salvation this side of eternity. But the paragraph says this: true believers may in various ways have the assurance of salvation shaken, decreased, or temporarily lost. This may happen because they neglect to preserve it or fall into some specific sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit. And by the way, preserve it, not meaning preserving your own salvation, but the confidence of your salvation. It says it may happen through some expected or forceful temptation, or when God withdraws the light of his face and allows even those who fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never completely lacking the seed of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ and the brethren, sincerity of heart, or conscience concerning their duty. Out of these graces, through the work of the Spirit, this assurance may at the proper time be revived. In the meantime, they are kept from utter despair through them. And so as we seek to walk with the Lord, knowing that our salvation has been secured by Christ alone, let us seek to live in such a way that it increases our assurance of grace and salvation. So with that said, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark? Mark chapter 16. We're going to look at the first 8 verses here. The first 8 verses in the Gospel of Mark. And we are this morning, we kind of come to the climactic stage in the first Advent ministry of Jesus, his resurrection. And so allow me to read these first 8 verses. I'm going to pray, then we will work through these verses together. My goal, Lord willing, is to finish the Gospel of Mark either next week or the week after. And I pray it's been an encouraging time in this gospel over the last several months. But let's read the first 8 verses here, Mark chapter 16. The word of the Lord says this: "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him," anoint Christ, that is. "Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and they were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." We go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to spend time in your word. And Lord, we ask that as we consider the resurrection together this morning, that we really would see that it's the resurrection of Christ that is our justification. Lord, apart from the resurrection, we have no hope. Our Savior's in the tomb. And we, of most people, of all people, should be a pitied people. But Lord, by the power of your Spirit, we know that Christ has gloriously resurrected from the dead. And so we're a people that can have hope. We're a people that can have assurance of our salvation, not because of any work done in us, God, but because Christ accomplished exactly what you sent him to accomplish. So we are eternally grateful for that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we have arrived at the climactic part in, really the climactic part of the Christian faith, right? The certification or the proof that we're justified, right? That we've been made right with our Creator. Right? The resurrection of Christ, it's at the center of the Christian faith, that we have a Savior who, he's not dead, but he's alive. He's really, truly alive. That's everything for us as Christians. The resurrected Christ, that he's bodily and eternally resurrected, it is our hope. Now, as we've moved through the Gospel of Mark, we may think that this climactic moment, as I've just read it to you, right? This moment where we see Christ as truly victorious, as we see Christ overcoming death, hell, and the grave, that Mark's account, that his telling of the resurrection is not as perhaps dramatic as it should be, right? Matthew's account includes an earthquake in it, right? And an angel of the Lord descending down from heaven, and you see the fear of the guards as a result of all of this. You see that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 to 3. Luke's account details two angels that are wearing shining garments. It's pretty clear that they're angels from Luke's account, Luke chapter 24, verse 4. But Mark doesn't focus so much on these particular details. In fact, we may even conclude that the announcement of Christ came from just a young man, an ordinary man that's dressed in white and not necessarily an angel of the Lord. If we didn't have Matthew and Luke's account to help harmonize this particular passage with us. So why does Mark speak of the greatest miracle in human history in this sort of way? What was his focus? Well, I think that we see a few things that are noteworthy going on before I even get to our takeaways. First, we notice that Mark, he repeats the proper names, which is unlike him in his gospel, but he repeats the proper names, lists the proper names of some of the women that were witnesses to Christ's resurrection, and his mentioning of them attests to its authenticity. He mentions Mary Magdalene, and he mentions Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, which, as I said last week, I think that this is the Mary that was the mother of Jesus. And because we have Luke's account, we also know that there were other women that came with these two Marys to the tomb. Luke calls them other certain women, Luke chapter 24, verse 1, and he mentions a woman named Joanna in verse 10. And that Mark's account, especially if we consider that it's a more abbreviated, shorthand, not as dramatic, if you will, sort of account, that his account documented these women and named them specifically as the first eyewitnesses. Right? That is significant and would have been, in a way, risky as it relates to establishing an eyewitness account. In the first century, if someone were trying to establish the credibility of something, they would have put forward men as eyewitnesses, right? And we have to remember the culture at that time, women were treated as a sort of second-class citizens. One commentator says it like this: the Jewish opinion of women, especially in religious matters, was not always positive. It was not always positive. So that Mark, in his abbreviated version, includes women as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection, especially given the historical context and how that could be discrediting to what Mark was trying to establish, should help us see that Mark was concerned with fact. He was careful with the truth, with telling things as they were, not manipulating or embellishing. Therefore, he documents for his readers and for us these women as the first eyewitnesses of Christ's empty tomb and as eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ himself. And this didn't come without its mocking. It didn't come without its critics. The pagan Celsus, a second century Greek philosopher, he was a fierce opponent of Christianity, and he mocked Origen's belief in the resurrection by saying that the empty tomb was nothing more than the gossip of women. So this account here in Mark's gospel, while it may not have all the other details, historical details that grip you perhaps, right, his including these women specifically and multiple times, we saw him bring up their names last week in our text, right? It should certainly give us confidence in the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. Right? No fabricated story in the first century would have used women as eyewitnesses, but they were the first eyewitnesses. Not just the eyewitnesses, they were the first eyewitnesses. God ordained it to be that, and the Holy Spirit inspired the biblical writers to document it. And we should also see in this that it is Christianity, that it's Christ himself who esteemed women as those created in the image of God. And this isn't modern-day feminism. This isn't a flattening out of the gender differences. This is the beauty of woman being created in the image of God. Right, these eyewitnesses, at least the ones mentioned specifically here, they were women who worshiped and ministered to Christ, Mark chapter 15, verse 41. We saw earlier in Mark's narrative Christ's invitation and then his subsequent blessing of Mary Magdalene as she anointed his body with oil, as she was quite literally preparing his body for burial, Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. So it's Christianity. It's Christ that esteemed these image bearers, and that they would be eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ testifies to the authenticity of this historical account. The account is true. Was what was documented. What we see here is what happened. It's trustworthy. Now, I'm going to get into this in a bit more in just a moment, but one thing I want to mention before I get to some more things I think we should see is we see Mark use some particular, like some interesting language in verse 7, if you have your Bibles. I want us to notice the language Mark uses, and again, I'll talk about this a little bit more in just a moment, but I'm trying to point out some important characteristics of Mark's narrative here and how it can, as Christians, help give us confidence in the historicity of the resurrection. Okay, again, we may be tempted to think that this account is anticlimactic, but I think especially the inclusion of verse 7 here, it signals to us that Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. And in some sense, the resurrection should have come as no surprise. And in some sense, the resurrection should have come as no surprise. It did come as a surprise, but it should not have come as a surprise. Okay, the angel in verse 7, he says, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Right, so almost as if the angel is saying, if you would have paid attention to his words, right, you'd know where he is. You wouldn't have come with spices. You wouldn't have come mourning, expecting a dead body. Right, so we see in Mark's narrative this a particular emphasis from the way that the Spirit inspired Mark to record this document. And I think there's an overarching thing, and this would be my first takeaway, but I think this is an overarching point in the way in which Mark constructs this narrative that we would otherwise think is not very climatic. And it's this, that the resurrection is an act of God alone to the glory of God alone. Okay, this isn't a story, when we read it, that is manufactured by man. It's not a story that's manufactured by man. It's not a story that, this is not the type of story that a man in the first century would have come up with. would have decided to write. All right, Christ was resurrected as he said he would be. All right. And we see in Mark's account that everyone in this particular narrative seems to play the role of witness. Right? They're not instrumental in making things happen. Rather, they're the role of witness. They don't scheme to give the appearance. Again, Mark's narrative isn't the type of narrative you would write if you were trying to scheme just by his inclusion of women being the first eyewitnesses. So there's no scheming here, but even in the way Mark tells about this historical narrative, there's no scheme going on to give an appearance of a resurrection. This type of account is far from that. Notice, for instance, and we'll look at this as well from a different angle in just a moment, but no man rolled back what Mark called the large door, or the large stone that covered the doorway to the tomb. Now think about it. According to Matthew's account, there were guards there, and perhaps as the women approached the tomb, they were thinking that maybe they might ask the guards to help them roll the large stone back, the door back. I'm not sure, right? Mark's account, he doesn't give us this. But also consider, there were no men with these women that could have moved this large door, right? And in this large stone here blocking the doorway, it was too big for them to move by themselves. They weren't strong enough to move it by themselves. So upon their coming to the tomb to anoint Christ's body, anticipating that he is dead, that he is in the grave, they show up and the tomb's already rolled back. It's an act of God alone. Right? Everybody else just witnessed it. And we know, right, from the sweeping testimony of all of Scripture, we know that the authority to bring dead men back to life belongs to the Creator, right? Not the creature. We see, for instance, in Ezekiel's vision, right, the vision of the valley of dry bones, as Ezekiel surveys the land, the Lord asks him, he says, "Son of man, can these bones," what? "Live. Can these bones live?" We see that in chapter 37, the first part of verse 3. And Ezekiel responds with what I think is the only response that one can when the Creator's speaking to you about a question of such significance. He says, "Oh Lord God, you know." I don't know. Only you know that. Right? And the reason why only the Lord knows is because he alone is the one who is the giver of life. Right? Later, the Lord says to Ezekiel, he commands him to prophesy to these bones, right? To preach the word to these dry bones, right? And we know that it's the preaching of the word with the Spirit of God that brings dead men back to life, don't we? And he says, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live." And get this, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Then you shall know that I am the Lord. In the New Testament, we see Christ give a temporary resurrection to his friend Lazarus, right? And before he does that, he says to Martha in John chapter 11, the second part of verse 25, going to verse 26, he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? The resurrection, it preaches to the creature. It preaches to you and me, "I am the Lord of life. Know me, worship me, give me glory." And as Christians, we know that we share union with Christ. That's one of the reasons why we can confess our sins every Lord's Day, by the way, and not despair. Right? If we didn't share union with Christ, we should be really nervous about our sins and confessing them to a God who's holy. Right? The doctrine of the union with Christ, it's the very reason that we can speak to our holy God. And as Christians, we share union with Christ. And kids, when I say union with Christ, I mean that we receive every spiritual blessing that belongs to to Jesus. Everything that Christ earned, we receive it, though we don't deserve it. We can think about it this way. Say we have a brother or a sister that does a list of chores for an allowance, and they did everything on that list that was required of them. They did it perfectly. They earned what it was that they worked for. And say that you didn't. Say that you were really lazy on that day, which I know never happens with you. Yet at the end of the day, your brother or your sister gives you their allowance. They give you what they earn. Wouldn't that be amazing? It'd be amazing, wouldn't it? Well, Christ, he did way more than that. He did way more than that. Christ, as truly man and as truly God, he did everything necessary for our salvation. And because our God is good, because he's kind and gracious, if we trust in Christ as our Savior, the Bible says that we receive everything that Christ Jesus earned. In fact, everything that Christ is belongs to us, as if we have a right to it, even though we don't. So get this, when Christ resurrected from the grave, that means that we spiritually resurrected with him. We were brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. It was like Ezekiel's vision in the valley of the dry bones that came to life. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. We didn't do what God required of us. So not only do we not get blessings, we deserve wrath and death. Right? That's what we earned. But God in Christ Jesus, he took our punishment for us. He did everything that we were required to do. And if we trust in him, we receive everything that he earned, including his very person. But it gets even better than that. Right? Our resurrection doesn't just stop at being spiritually resurrected from death to life, right? Us going from one state to another. But one day when the resurrected Savior returns, we'll bodily and eternally resurrect like he did and live at peace with God forever. All because we share union with Jesus. Right? All because we share union with Jesus. And get this. This is all of God's doing. This is all God's doing. Not our own doing. It's not something we can manufacture in the same way that the bodily, eternal resurrection of Jesus couldn't be manufactured. We can't produce it on our own. The resurrection teaches us that God alone holds our very lives, our salvation, in his sovereign hand. So we should give him glory. And I think the framing of Mark's account, it helps us to see the resurrection work as belonging to God alone, to the glory of God alone, right? Only our sovereign triune God could tell a story like the one that we see here. Second thing, if you're taking notes, don't allow your fears and anxieties to keep you from seeking Christ early. Don't allow your fears and your anxieties to keep you from seeking Christ early. Look back with me, starting with verse 1, going down to verse 4. When the Sabbath was passed, and you know, the Sabbath at that time was on Saturday, not on Sunday, right? This, in one sense, the resurrection of Christ was the first Sunday Sabbath, right? The first Lord's Day. It's why we gather every Lord's Day. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week. There's the Lord's Day right there. The first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. I told you I wanted to revisit the issue of the door to the tomb, the entrance to the tomb being rolled away. And think again of these women. The men are nowhere in sight at this part of the narrative, which is an indictment on them, really, isn't it? And Mary Magdalene, and Mary, again, who I think is the Mary that is Jesus' mother, right? They're coming with more spices to put on Jesus' body. They weren't expecting the resurrection. They were coming to help with the smell of death, right? They were coming to pay honor to a dead man. They weren't expecting him to be alive. And as they came, there was some worry. There was some fear. Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Verse 3. Right? They didn't know this. And these were the same fearful women that we observed last week in our text that followed the execution of Jesus from a safe distance. Right? So anxieties are abounding at this point. But get this. As they were grieved, as they believed they were meeting the body of Christ, as they were concerned about what awaited them, right? They had no idea how they were going to get in to even anoint his body, right? Despite all of those things, they continued toward Jesus. They kept moving closer to him. They went from observing him at a distance in our text last week to coming nearer and nearer despite the unknown, despite them not even knowing how they would get to his body. And get this, when they arrived, as we see in our text, God had taken care of that obstacle in their way, right? God took care of the thing that they were anxious about, and he did it in such a more glorious way than they could have ever possibly imagined, right? They were just thinking, perhaps, can I get somebody to move the stone away? What they were met with was a glorious resurrection. God took care of the thing they were anxious about, the thing that was outside of their control. And again, there's a spiritual application here for us, I think, about seeking Christ early, despite the obstacles, despite the unknown, despite the anxieties in our lives. These women came as soon as the Sabbath had passed, right? They came, according to our text, verse 2, they came early in the morning. And I want to encourage us, just again, to try to bring it to bear on our own lives. Perhaps some of us this morning are extremely anxious. Perhaps we're facing uncertain circumstances in life. Perhaps there's uncertainty at work or school. Perhaps your spouse is behaving ungodly and there's uncertainty there. Perhaps you have a loved one who has a terminal diagnosis. Maybe you just feel untethered in life. You're unsettled and it's like you're drifting on the waves of anxieties. Again, you're drifting on the waves of the unknown. There's two things for us to see in these few verses here. All right, first, we need to realize we don't have as much control as we like to think we have, right? So we need to live our lives open-handedly, certainly just trusting in the Lord. Secondly, knowing that we don't have as much control as we'd like to think, we should let the knowledge of that drive us closer to Christ. We should keep moving toward him. Right? To not buy into the lie that we need to go elsewhere, to not think that we need to have all of our questions answered before we come, we shouldn't think that we need to get control of things before we come to him. We shouldn't even think that we have to let go of our fears and cares and anxieties before we come to Christ. We should just come, and we should come early. We should come quickly, and as you come, what comes into greater focus? What comes into greater focus is the reality that Christ really did conquer death, hell, and the grave. And if that is true, as we draw nearer to him and as we're comforted by that fixed reality, if that's true, then we can trust him with absolutely every other concern. We can trust him with absolutely every other anxiety. And so we see an invitation to come and to come to him early. Again, don't delay. These women who were fearful, these women who thought he was dead, they came. How much more should we come, those of us who know him to be alive, to be resurrected? So come to Christ. Third, the resurrection of Christ is a comfort to those who know him and a terror to his enemies. The resurrection of Christ is a comfort to those who know him and a terror to his enemies. Look back at verse 5 and verse 6, and then I'm going to take us to Matthew's account for a moment. Verses 5 and 6 says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Okay, first, we we see these women who came, okay, these women who sought Jesus early, they came and they saw that the tomb was taken care of. It was the stone in front of the entryway to the tomb, it was rolled away. And when they came into the tomb, they saw an angel, and the text says that they were alarmed, right? Verse 5. Which means this was no Precious Moments type of angel, okay? So if Precious Moments comes to your mind when you think angel, this is not that type of angel, all right? Every time we see angelic appearances, there is fear. They're not cute and cuddly, okay? But what is the first thing that we see this angel say to these dear saints? He says, fear not, right? He says, don't be alarmed, don't be afraid. And then he says, you seek Christ crucified, that he's risen. Right? The resurrection of Christ that was announced by this messenger, this angel, it came with the command to these women not to fear. It came with a message of peace, right? The resurrection of Christ to these dear saints came with a message of peace. And that's true for all those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, there's no reason to fear. The Savior's not dead, but he's alive. And this should bring immense comfort to us. It should bring immense peace to us, even in the face of extremely turbulent circumstances. No matter what happens in our lives, Christ is risen. He's victorious. He has all authority, and he's ruling and he's reigning at the right hand of God. That should be a comfort. And I know that there may be some of us this morning that think, but you don't know how turbulent things are for me. This all sounds nice and tidy coming from a pulpit. But listen, there's a reason that we can look at what the angel said to the women as a command. Right? There's a reason it's a command to fear not in light of the resurrection of Christ. It's because we're going to struggle with that, aren't we? It's difficult to apply that in the nitty-gritty circumstances of our lives, but that doesn't make it any less true, right? Our wrestling with the application of this all does not change the fact that the resurrected Christ speaks peace to those that are in Christ. But listen to what happened in Matthew's account, because we see something there as well. We see a contrast that's important for us to note. Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4. It says, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And get this, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. That's different than what happened with the women, isn't it? That's a bit different than what happened with the women. There's an angel. He sat on top of the door of the tomb, and these men, these guards, right? They shook with fear. And the text says that they became like dead men. There were no words of peace for these men from this angel. He doesn't comfort these guards. It's a completely different way of engaging than what we see with the women. Words of peace are not spoken here. There's only fear. There's only terror. And that should be sobering to those that are outside of Christ. Right? Christ resurrected is a comfort to those who belong to the Lord. Because as I said a moment ago, we share union with him. He's our good shepherd who leads us into green pastures and still waters. But for those that don't belong to God, for those that don't share union with Christ, the resurrection of Jesus is truly a terror. Because he rises as the great conqueror. He rises as the great judge of every creature. The last thing for us to observe is that the Lord is kind to seek and restore those who belong to him. The Lord's kind to seek and restore those who belong to him. Look back at verses 7 and 8. But go, tell his disciples, this is the angel speaking to the women, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And the angel said to these women, go to tell the disciples, right? What he's announced, that Christ is resurrected and that he's going to Galilee. But notice that he specifically singles out Peter. right? He specifically says, tell the disciples and tell Peter. Right? Why Peter? Right, we know, don't we? We know why he singled out Peter. It's because of Peter's stumble, which was a very public stumble. Right? Peter didn't just abandon Christ. He disowned Christ. He denied Christ in Christ's hour of need. And we talked about that several weeks ago, but imagine the shame. Imagine the weight of that. Yet we see here in the instructions given by the angel evidence that Christ would restore Peter. And we know that he did, in fact, restore Peter, didn't he? All right? The angel says to the women, tell the disciples and Peter. It's almost like he's saying, and especially Peter. Right? He's going to want to hear this. That Jesus is risen and that he's going to meet them in Galilee the way that he, just as he said he would do. Right? We saw that Mark 14:28. Jesus said to his followers, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And the women leave in our text, right? They ran away from the tomb quickly. And listen, in stark contrast to the men, I imagine that perhaps they're stepping over the men on the ground as they walk out of the tomb. It's just in my imagination. But they leave the tomb quickly. They leave the tomb in amazement. And the text said that they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, I don't think that this means that they disobeyed the instructions that they were given. The other gospel accounts tell us otherwise. I think that this means that they immediately went out to find the disciples, and they spoke to no one else other than the disciples because they were afraid. Because if an angel gives you very specific instructions to do something, you do those very specific things, right? He says, announce that Christ is risen. Announce it to the disciples. Announce it especially to Peter. And doesn't this demonstrate the kindness of God? Right? That he would be the one to seek and restore those that have abandoned him. That he would seek and save, he would seek and restore those who've denied him. Those who've stumbled in very public ways, that Christ would seek and save them. And we know that that's the nature of his ministry. That's the reason that Christ became a man, to seek and save that which is lost. Mark chapter 2 sets the tone very early on in Mark's narrative. We see the words of Christ. He says, those who were well have no need of a physician, but those who were sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we know that that call is for us, right? As Christians, we know that call is for us. We are the sick. We are the ones that needed our sin dealt with. And the empty tomb of Christ is the proof that our sovereign, good God dealt decisively with our sin. Let's go to him in prayer now. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you, God, that you have genuinely, through the resurrection of Christ, vanquished death. And that because of that, we can enjoy fellowship with you and communion with you. So thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you for this meal we're about to come to that does remind us of our union with Christ Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for the hope of the return of Christ, that when he returns, that we too will be made like him and enjoy peace with you for all eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.